Well, we need good leaders. We are well aware of our national election this week. And also, what might not be as common in your mind is the fall is usually when our nominating committee is looking for leaders for our congregation. So we're looking for national leaders, we're looking for church leaders at the same time. But I would propose to you that despite what you see with all the signs and the news, that the church leaders are more important. The national leaders are important, and don't hear me wrong that they're not. They absolutely are. And yet they're temporary. They're ruling over temporary power and temporary places and temporary things. And yet the church leaders, they're tasked with eternal care to expel and tell the gospel that people's eternity might be changed. And for us, that our eternal faith might be built up and discerned and grow. So as we as a nation are focused on all the hoopla around an election, let's also remember our local church leaders, because they are very important. And that is what our text mainly has to do about. So, Dwayne, would you come read Titus chapter 1 for us? Morning.
Morning.
Titus 1:1-16 is what I'll be reading this morning, but join me in prayer, please. Lord, as we come into this week, I just pray that you would help us to focus on your sovereignty and your true authority, that no one comes and goes without your authority. Just pray that you help us to focus on your word this morning. Thanks for filling up Pastor Tom so he can come back and bring it to us today, Lord. So just pray these things in your name. Amen. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and now, which now at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the truth, trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their conscience are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much for reading that dream for us today. Well, we have a new book, and there it is. Here's the theme of Titus: right belief is connected or leads to right behavior. And Titus is on the island of Crete, and so here is a map to orientate us to that. It's just below Greece. It's an island that is 160 miles east to west, and at its thickest point, about 35 miles cross. There's a ridge of mountains that runs right down the middle of Crete, and the highest mountain is Mount Ida, which stands at over 8,000 feet. The island itself tends to be a steeper drop-off on the south, so most of its ports and harbors are on the north side of the island. The most dangerous change that has happened since antiquity is the deforestation of Crete. So what used to be a fertile, prosperous location is now, as you can see, a very rocky and barren island. But this island, Paul and Titus went to, and they preached the gospel up and down this island, and then Paul was called away, and so he left Titus here on this island to organize and structure the church, which has already been influenced by false teachers. They thought that perhaps the gospel came to Crete as early as Pentecost, as it says that some there at the day of Pentecost were from
Crete. On Facebook.
But what's most important for Titus is that he established trustworthy, faithful leaders. My outline of the sermon is we're going to start with the gospel preamble, verses 1 through 4, and talk about faithful leaders, 5 through 9, and then about rebuking those in error, 10, verses 10 through 16. So first, the gospel preamble. Paul could have very easily started this letter to Titus very simply, "I'm Paul, writing to you, Titus." He had spent lots of time with Titus. They had journeyed together. They had ministered together. And yet when he begins his letter, he feels like he needs to take about four verses to establish the gospel message and his place in it. And so Paul knows that Titus is facing some messy situations as he establishes the church, that he's facing opposition, that he's having lies that have been out there that he's needing to correct. And so Paul says we need to pause right here at the beginning and remind ourselves of the gospel, who God is, of who we are in the good news of salvation. And so Paul starts introducing himself as Paul, a servant of God. That servant is doulos, or slave of God. And you might say, well, why does he start with a negative image of slavery? But yet, it's not a negative image. Because who is he a slave to? He is a slave of the Most High God. And that is a high position. That's not negative in any way. To serve the Lord God Almighty is the highest purpose and gives us great joy. This is also how the Old Testament would describe many of the prophets as servants of God. It's how Abraham, Moses, and David were all identified as well. And so the Jewish people in this island of Crete, and it was a mix of Jews and Gentiles there, would have understood the importance of Paul understanding who he is as a servant of God. He's more than that. He's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a representative of the Messiah. So his words he speaks can be trusted. He's a slave of God. He's an apostle of Jesus to further the faith of God's elect. His purpose, his service, is to further faith that God has, before time began, established those he has loved. And Paul's mission is to speak forth that good news, to encourage those who have weak faith to strengthen the faith, to encourage those who have strong faith to continue to grow and to mature in their faith. Sometimes that election terminology gets confused, especially as we have national elections here. What does this mean that God elects people to salvation? And what it means is let me use the words that Mark Ken Hughes put it this way. He said, those who believe are God's elect, meaning their eternal status is determined by the love of a heavenly heart and not by the works of human hands. So our salvation is complete because God chose us. God loved us. And God has brought us into his family. And yes, we respond. The theme of Titus is that right faith or right behavior affects our actions, but it's not based on our actions. So God's plan of salvation reaches from all eternity to us, and we have heard the good news, and we have responded to the good news, And we continue to share the good news that there is salvation through Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. And those who believe that are called the elect. And I hope that that term doesn't frighten you much as comforts you. That God has chosen you. This is also a reason that our church, we really try every week to present the gospel, to give an opportunity for those who may be hearing the gospel with new ears fresh that day because of circumstances in their life, that they might know that God loves them, that everybody who walks through this door might know that God is at work in this world through Jesus Christ, and he is offering to everyone the gift of eternal life. We long for that to get past our brains and into our behavior and to shape us so we unapologetically preach the gospel here. And we want people to respond to that. We don't ask for a show of hands at the end of the service for people to come forward, although we certainly do that. But what we long for is the God Spirit that has been at work and continues to work even today to impress that faith into our lives and that might grow and develop. So the purpose that Paul and the church leaders is that people might grow in godliness through their faith, through the preaching of the gospel, through the sharing of life on life. So they are serving God's elect. And so what is needed is faithful leaders. And that's a good chunk of this first chapter of Titus 1, 5-9, talks about who the leaders of the church are to be. Now, as we think of leaders, we probably think of a whole lot of different personalities, maybe. You know, strong personality, we might think of a person who's always taking charge. We might think about the wise person, the person who's able to know what questions need to be asked. But unfortunately, sometimes we just look at who's good looking. It's true. People choose their leaders based on looks all too often. Perhaps maybe we say, well, that person has a lot of energy. They should be our leader. But what does the Bible say? How should we discern who is qualified to lead the church? Well, Paul gives about 15 qualities that a church leader to have, and many of them are rather different than the world's going to tell you is important to see in leadership. And it has to do with character, right? You'll see that because I'm going to walk through them here. First, it says blameless. What is meant by blameless is that people don't have something against them, and we'll see a little bit later what they are to avoid to be blameless. Second, it says faithful to his wife. Today's leadership, people rarely bat an eye to their marital fidelity or not. But for those in the church, marriage is more than just a civil institution. This is something God has given to us. But we take very seriously marriage here. It's a picture, we see marriage as a picture of Christ in the church. It's to be held in honor. And so that is something that is listed as one of these qualities we look for in a leader. Now, this also, the subject of being faithful to his wife, has been, turned up a lot of controversy. A lot of people debate what is meant by that. And a lot of that debate is, well, since it's said from a man's point of view, that he's supposed to be faithful to his wife, then leaders all need to be male. And I respect those who would say that, but I also respectfully disagree. I think as I'm convinced through the reading of all the scriptures, that it's right and appropriate and certain, and also God's intention that women and men can serve as leaders in the church. Now, saying that, some of you may even want to follow up with me little bit more to pick my brain, and I can dialogue with you more about that topic. But what I think we can't apply that too woodenly here is that if we take that it has to be faithful to his wife, that also would imply that he has to be married. And that would exclude Paul as a church leader, because Paul was unmarried. So I think the intention here is that they keep their marriage vows, that they are lifting up marriage as something God is doing and not taking that lightly, that they live in submission to one another in marriage. And then it does talk more about blamelessness, and blamelessness not just as the leader of the community, but of their own house. And so it talks about looking at their children. And are they believers? Are they wild and disobedient? He is called to manage God's house, and therefore he's also manage his own house as well. And then he lists five traits that a leader must not have. They must not be overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. I think that we would look at that and say, yep, that's right. We don't want our leaders having any of those qualities. We don't want them to be following disordered passions that control their actions. But that's not enough. It's not enough just to avoid certain vices. They are also to be empowered by God's Spirit to produce fruit of the Spirit. And so they are to have godly character, hospitable, loving what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. We are to look at what they display in their lives. Are they showing compassion? Are they showing uprightness? Are they showing discipline? Is what they love, is it good? And then final concluding character trait is that he or she must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught. They are to hold tightly to the gospel message. They're not to add different rules on top of it. They're not to take away parts that might be a little bit harder to talk about. They're to preserve and to guard the good deposit of the gospel that has been given to them and pass it on faithfully, that pure message might be given to God's elect, that they might grow in godliness. So this is a high calling that we're looking for in church leaders. We want someone who loves God, loves their neighbor, and that their actions show what is in their heart. Now you might be wondering, well then do elders need to be perfect? Do they have to attain this level of blamelessness and perfection that there's no sin in their lives? Because that seems like a tall order, doesn't it? And yet, how did Paul start this letter? With the gospel. Friends, elders, just like every one of us, are made blameless not by our own actions, but by Jesus Christ, who purifies us, who removes our sins and transgressions from us. And do elders have to have such a perfect life that they never stumble, never fall, never make a bad decision, never have any regrets? No, because that's impossible. We all fall. We all make bad decisions. We all still sin. And yet for the elder who has been brought into God's family, they see those as opportunities to repent. And not that they harden their hearts and double down on their own efforts, but they realize that when we stumble and we fall, it's an opportunity for growth, an opportunity for God to remove some of that indwelling sin that has been stuck in our lives. And so that's what we want in a leader. We want someone who is growing, not someone who is stuck in their faith, but is growing and maturing in their faith. We don't want people living double lives. That's another way of saying, kind of summarizing all these characteristics. We don't want them to be one person in church, one person at home, one person at work, and one person with their spouse. We want them to have one life that they show forth in all that they do, the right belief in God's good news, and that's transforming how they look and operate and behave in all their lives. So what is the purpose of all this good living that the elder is supposed to have? It is so that they continue the ministry of encouraging others with sound doctrine, right, with right belief, but also to refute those who oppose it. And that's my third point, the third section here, verses 10 through 16, is rebuking those in error. A person of godly character is needed to refute those who oppose the gospel message. We do not live in a morally neutral world. Our world today is much like Titus's world, and it has people who are actively opposed to the gospel, people who are rebellious, not just in society, but in the church as well. And they're filling up everybody's energy and distracting them with meaningless talk and with deception. For Crete, was a circumcision party that was doing a lot of this talking. And they're saying, in addition to your faith in Jesus, you also have to follow these rules as well. And Paul tells Titus to silence them. They're leading people astray. On the other hand, you also have this person, this island attitude of laziness, of gluttony, of evil brutes. Now that kind of characterizes the island of Crete and infiltrates the church as well. And Titus is told to rebuke them pretty sharply. Both errors don't plague the church, friends. On one side, you still have the moral traditionalists who say, yes, belief in Jesus is good, but you must do it my way. You must look like I look. You must do the things that I do. You have to have all these additional rules that they pile on top of people saying, yes, that's good, but you need more. But then on the other extreme, you have those who are saying, you know what, let's do the least amount possible. We've been saved by Jesus. Let's just live however we please. You know, God's grace is big, so let's sin big and just keep on sinning because God's grace will cover it all. And they don't take responsibility that we're called to not just right belief, but also right behavior. So Paul commands Titus to rebuke both sharply. He says, don't go easy on them. They're disrupting the faith of whole families. And it reminded me of Jesus, who said, whoever leads one of these little children astray, it would be better if they had a millstone tied around their neck and tossed into the ocean. It's important. It's important that our children, our families are taught right truth. And where it's not being taught, we need to silence that. And then further, he says, these false teachers are doing all this for dishonest gain. They're looking right. They're talking right. They're talking ways that people are giving them money and they're earning a profit. And yet they're just doing that for their own motives, not to further the faith, not for God's glory and God's kingdom. And then Paul summarizes this all. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. To the pure, to those who have been purified by God's salvation through Jesus Christ's redemption, through the work of the Holy Spirit, their minds now are pure. Their intentions are pure. They want to serve God. They want to honor God. And what they do is giving honor and glory to God the Father. And then he says, but to those who are corrupt, to those who do not believe, nothing is pure. Friends, even if outwardly we do all these good things, if our hearts are not submitted to God, if our minds are not seeking God's will first and foremost, then all our righteous deeds are just filthy rags. They aren't to be modeled for the churches of how we are to live. We need to be pure. We need to embrace the gospel and let God's gospel continually wash us and cleanse us and renew us and train us how to think correctly as servants of the living God. But friends, I want to leave you with a word of encouragement. You have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. You have been made pure, not by your own doing, but as a gift of God for you. You are now a child of God. You are now a servant of the Most High. That is who you are. That's the good news. That's the gospel, God's free grace for you. So let us, as a church, live that out in our behavior. Let us allow that to get past our minds and into our minds and saturate us and to live out the righteousness of Christ that is dwelling within us. We can't do it on our own, but by God's help, He is with us, doing incredible things, purifying us, and making our hearts pure to follow Him. As we go before our prayer, I want to invite us to a time of confession and hear this call to confession from Psalm 32. The psalmist writes, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evacuated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sin to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. So like the elders, like all believers, we see our mistakes, our failures as opportunities to confess and once again to receive God's good forgiveness. If you could bring up that prayer of confession, Bob, I'd like us all to pray this together this morning. Good. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you with thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name.
Friends, just take a moment to confess your sins to the Lord.